In the light of what I said this morning, I want to come tonight to the Sermon on the Mount and speak especially from the fourth verse, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, of course, true righteousness. When we come to the first 16 verses of chapter 5, we're dealing with the Christian's character. I hope you'll never forget that, because people are all mixed up about the Sermon on the Mount because they do not understand the context. The first 16 verses deal with the Christian's character. The entire rest of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the Christian's conduct. That's very important. When you talk about character, you're talking about what we are. When you talk about conduct, you're talking about what we do. And beloved, we must never put the cart before the horse. Character always comes before conduct. Because what we are determines what we do. That's clear. The scripture is clear. God is righteous, therefore he does righteous deeds. The scripture says God is good, and then it turns around and says he does good. So if God is righteous and if God is good, that's his character. If he does righteous deeds or does righteousness and does righteous things, and if he does good, then that is God's conduct based on his character. In other words, there is such a thing as the attributes of God, and then there is such a thing as the execution of his attributes. The same thing can be said of the Christian. Righteousness, according to Matthew 5 and the entire Sermon on the Mount, is inward. True righteousness is inward. But it is revealed outwardly. We become righteous through the righteousness of Christ. And that imputed righteousness is imparted to us, making us righteous in daily life. Now, false righteousness is concerned with outward actions only. Now, that was the sin of the Jews of Jesus' day. That was the sin of the Pharisees. Outward, false, legal, self-righteousness. But true righteousness is concerned not with outward actions, but with inward attitudes. These words are very important. I hope you're not daydreaming. When we talk about character and conduct and righteousness and false righteousness and actions and attitudes, these are very important words. True righteousness concerns attitudes. False righteousness is taken up with outward actions. So we have the blessings here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which are called Beatitudes, and there are eight. Let's look at them very briefly. The eight Beatitudes are in four pairs. That is, the first two go together, the second two go together, and so forth. So verse 4 is the second of the first pair. The first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the door or the entrance into God's family. Or that is the way into the kingdom of heaven. Now this reveals itself by us mourning over our sins. Let me put it to you like this. Some think that the poor in spirit refers to one thing, and yet humility is another thing. Not so. The humbling of the sinner is the first thing that God does in a work of grace. We're humbled. We're made to feel our poverty before God. In other words, the poor in spirit are those who are not self-sufficient. They are not haughty. They are not independent. We have nothing. We are nothing. And we can do nothing. And yet we need all things. We're helpless. We're hopeless. And we find ourselves in the dust before God, and this reveals itself by us mourning over our sins. And the blessing of this beatitude is not upon those who laugh, but upon those who mourn. Now when you come to the second pair, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, the meek here are not the same as the humble in verse 3. Meekness is certainly a synonym of humility, but it's not the same. And notice that it is the meek who are described as hungering and thirsting after righteousness in verse 6. And then you go right on down through these beatitudes, and you have the third pair, the merciful, and the merciful are those who are the pure in heart. And then you come to the last pair, you have the peacemakers, and the peacemakers are revealed as those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of these eight beatitudes are in four pairs, and they go together. Now, let me briefly give you an outline of the entire sermon. In chapter 5 here, we have what I would call righteousness pictured. That is, Jesus takes righteousness and sin and tells us what it is. He tells us that righteousness is inward because he tells us sin is inward. So he pictures righteousness. Then when you come to chapter 6 into chapter 7 verse 12, that's the second division of the sermon. The second division ends at verse 12 of chapter 7. In chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 12, we have righteousness practiced. That is, the Lord Jesus tells how believers are to practice the righteousness that has been pictured in chapter 5. And he tells us we practice righteousness in three ways. He says we do it in worship. We do it in regard to our wealth, and we do it in regard to our walk. He says all those things. Our worship is revealed in our giving, in our praying, and our fasting. That's the first 18 verses of chapter 6. In verses 19 through 34, he talks about wealth, or our money, our material possessions. How are we to live in this world of money and materialism? He tells you. He says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And then he talks about our walk in chapter 7, the first 12 verses. So righteousness is practiced Godward, worldward, and manward. You can't separate any of that from the believer's life. I'm here to tell you tonight, beloved, that Christianity affects every part and parcel of a Christian's life. Every avenue. Church, out in the world, among our families, and among even our enemies. And then we come here to this last division of the sermon, and what is it that we have here? We're still talking about righteousness because that's the theme of the whole sermon. So if chapter 5 is righteousness pictured by Christ, and if chapter 6 and going into chapter 7 is righteousness practiced by believers, what is chapter 7? Well, it's certainly righteousness proved. Righteousness proved by various tests. And he says there is such a thing as self-denial or walking the narrow way in verses 13 and 14. He says the believer must live a spiritual life, thus bearing fruit in verses 15 through 20. And he says the believer must live a life of obedience. He must do as well as talk in verses 21 through 29. Some of you mentioned this morning, let me make a comment on that. It'd be an awful thing for me to get up here and say, don't do as I do as I say. I better sit down. If a preacher gets up and says that, you better put an X by him. That's Phariseeism. I better practice what I preach or I have no business preaching. And you better practice what you profess or you have no business professing. Jesus said it's not the ones who call him Lord, Lord that enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's those who do the will of the Father. Is that what he said? That's verse 21. So I hope you'll take these thoughts concerning the Sermon on the Mount, concerning true righteousness being pictured, practiced, and proved, and study them for yourself. Now we come tonight to verse 4 of chapter 5. We have two great thoughts here. In the first expression, we have the great paradox. Blessed are they that mourn. That's a paradox. We have a blessing for those who mourn. And then in the second expression, we have the gracious promise, for they shall be comforted. Now we're turning back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I don't think that I would be too popular if I went into the average church tonight, and especially if I followed this world to its Christmas parties and to its banquets. Because I want to read something totally contrary to what is usually called the Christmas spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And notice the first few verses here. I wish I had time to deal with more, but I do not. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, of course, when you come to Ecclesiastes, you realize that this is a man speaking, viewing everything in the world as vanity. And it is, looking at it totally from a natural humanistic standpoint. And yet there is much spiritual truth here because other passages in the Scriptures relate to what is said by Solomon here in Ecclesiastes. And certainly, we look for a good name. We want a good name. And Jesus' name is the best of names. And certainly for a Christian, a true believer, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth, but not for an unbeliever. And yet I want you to notice what he says in verses 2 and 3, which is absolutely true according to the rest of the Scripture. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Notice all those B's in here. You've got better in verse 1, better in verse 2, better twice in verse 3. You've got better again in verse 5. You've got better again in verse 8. And I love verse 5. Look at what it says. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I hope I'm among the wise tonight. I certainly don't want to sing you a song of fools. And verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of those who are wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, I've often been told that I did not get into the Christmas spirit. And I've often been told that I was a modern Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't know that that is so terrible. I plead guilty. Beloved, grief for sin in my own heart, in this church, and in this world, grief for sin is a great evidence of knowing God. I've often tried to picture simply to people the difference between the saved and the lost. I've often tried to distinguish, as the Scripture distinguishes, the great difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. And one of the best ways I know to do this is right here. Where is your heart? How do you view sin? The natural man sins, enjoys it, loves it, feels no remorse for it. The spiritual man sins, hates it, wishes that he could be totally free from it, and begs God to forgive him and give him a heart that loves righteousness rather than sin. That's a tremendous difference. The Scripture calls God's people saints. The Roman Catholics say you have to wait several hundred years before we can declare you a saint. Isn't that awful? They say we're going to declare this poor man or woman way back yonder in the Middle Ages, we're going to declare them a saint because of our position and who we are. We can pick out the saints in history. And so we've got countries all over the world filled with cities that have saint such and such places. St. Louis and St. Petersburg. That's Catholicism, folks. And we have people who are saints in history. And the Catholics worship saints as well as the Virgin Mary. But Mary is not blessed above women. The angel said she's blessed among women. She's highly favored of the Lord. But she herself said, I will rejoice in God my Savior. She felt herself to be a sinner. And she needed her own son as a substitute for her sins. And she called her very son her Savior. And she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord and rejoice in God my Savior. Oh, isn't it amazing how many people are blinded to the truth of the gospel? They worship saints and they worship Mary and they worship relics and they worship traditions and they worship preachers and they worship this and they worship that. But beloved, here we're talking about sin. Sin. And Solomon, if anybody knew what the house of feasting was, Solomon did. I believe he wrote this before he died, and I believe this is a confession of his vanity and his repentance being real before he died. All those women that he had a harem full of women. And he knew all about the luxuries and the lusts of the flesh. But he said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. He said, the heart of the wise is in this house of mourning. Fools' hearts are in the house of mirth or in the house of feasting. And it was Solomon who said, sorrow is better than laughter. But you couldn't tell this giddy world that. We not only have a hee-haw program, we have hee-haw preachers and hee-haw churches and hee-haw gospel being preached. Where no one is confronted with their sins and there is no cry made to the sinner that he must repent before a holy God. But all we tell men to do is smile because God loves them. And chew your chewing gum and walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand and all is well. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you all is not well until a man comes face to face with God and his sins and repents of his sins and turns from his sins. He's still on the road to an eternal hell. Oh, you say, I don't like that kind of preaching. Well, you just take your little red wagon and go right down the road and you can hear exactly the opposite. There's plenty of them, friend. If you want to hear the modernistic gospel, if you want to hear about how good you are and you don't have to repent and you don't need the blood of Christ, just go right down the road or right across the street. The world is filled with false preachers and false churches. But oh, my soul, I want to know what this book teaches. And whatever this book teaches, I want to get my life in accordance with it. I'm in the process of finishing a rather long writing on tears in the modern church. I think I mentioned this once before. I hope to have this finished and published in our next issue of the Broadcaster, which will be very lengthy. And one of the things I've been studying and saying for years and finally getting it into print is this. There are too few tears in the modern church and far too much laughter. Now, humor and laughter is not wrong within itself. Don't misunderstand me. But when there is continual humor and laughter and a pervading of the flesh, and where there is no humbling of the soul before God and no tears and no humility and no confession of sin, I say the Spirit of God is grieved with that and He's taken His flight from the average church because He's been grieved. So we have this great paradox. The world says the ones are blessed who laugh. That's the world's beatitude. Happy are they who laugh. Now listen to this. Have you ever heard of such blasphemy? Listen. I quote 1,000 newspapers and 10,000 radio commercials and thousands of television commercials. I quote, Christmas party, Christmas banquet, Christmas drinking. Oh, that says an awful lot, friend. How can we mix the holy, spotless, pure name of our Lord Jesus Christ with revelry and a pagan mass of a Roman Catholic church and drinking and partying How can we do it? People give gifts at this time of the year to others. Let's look at some of those gifts. Here's a gift opened on tomorrow night or Tuesday morning, and it's a great big bottle of whiskey. A Christmas gift. Well, we've been in the house of fools. And here's another gift. The country's in such bad shape. We wouldn't know it by this gift, and here is this gift opened, and it's a huge carton of cigarettes. It's a Christmas gift. No, beloved, it's not given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given in the name of a pagan holiday. You say, Brother Bell, you're crazy. Thank you. Paul said the same. He said, we're fools for Christ's sake. I'll gladly bear that guilt. Oh, that this world could see that the true blessing is not in laughter, it's not in mirth, it's not in partying, it's not in banqueting, it's not in exchanging gifts. True blessing and happiness is in mourning over your sin. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, happy are they who laugh. He said, blessed are they that mourn. So the world is wrong. The blessed ones are not those that laugh and that party. And the blessed ones are not those that engage in the Christmas spirit. But the blessed ones are those who mourn and who weep over their personal depravity before God. Now look at the other Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 7. This is also the Sermon on the Mount, but it's in Luke's Gospel. And I want you to note what it says. Chapter 6, pardon me. Luke chapter 6. I wonder how many of our fancied preachers in our churches will be looking at this today. Verse 25. Luke 6, 25. Woe! Every time I see that word in Isaiah or in the Gospels or in Revelation, I tremble. It's not just a word to take up space. It means that there is special judgment coming upon such. Woe unto you that are full! Reckon that wouldn't describe this Christmas season. And reckon that wouldn't describe the generation in which we live to a T. Not only full physically, but aren't we full of self and sin? Woe unto you, he said. For ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Strong language, isn't it? Notice, this is exactly the opposite of Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn. But in Luke 6, it's woe to them that laugh. James chapter 4, look at it with me, please. James chapter 4. Verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn. And weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Does anybody believe that? You pull that out of its context and you don't understand it. But when you look back at verse 8, he talks about needing our hands cleansed because we're sinners. So he's talking in a context of sin and confessing sin and repenting of sin. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Verse 10 says what? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. But when we lift up ourselves, the Scripture says, pride goes before destruction. And then haughty spirit before a fall. If you want to see people fall, you watch them as they climb the pride ladder. If you want to see a nation fall, you watch it get haughty and proud and doesn't need God, it'll fall. Someone has said how beautiful these words are. Rise in the kingdom of God is to sink in ourselves. The way to rise is to sink. And Mr. Spurgeon said, our morning hours, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, our morning hours have brought us more comfort than our days of mirth. The world doesn't believe that. Ah, the world says you're screwed. The world says you don't laugh. I laugh a holy life. I sing, but it's a new song. It's not the song of fools. Amen. I rejoice, but my rejoicing is in the Lord. It's not in the world. The world says you're not happy. Jesus said you're happy when you mourn. Paradox, isn't it? You didn't even know what a paradox was, did you? But now you do. Paradox means seemingly opposite truths. But they're truths, and they're not opposites. Beloved, the Lord is the great comforter. So those who mourn are thus given room to be comforted. And that's the second part of our verse, the gracious promise. Some of you were here when I preached along these lines a couple of months ago. I want to read just a couple of verses that I read then for the benefit of those of you who were not here. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Oh, I hope I can see myself in that passage. I want to be among these meek, don't you? Because those are the ones that have the gospel preached to them. I want to be in that crowd, don't you? And I tell you what, I want to be in this brokenhearted crowd, because if we're brokenhearted, Jesus has come to bind us up. Praise God. I tell you what, I want to be in this crowd that talks here about the captives. I want to be in that prison crowd, don't you? I want to be in that chain gang, because Jesus has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Isn't that wonderful? I want to be in this prison, don't you? Because those that are in this prison of sin, and those who recognize it, Jesus said He's come to set them free. I want to be in this mourning crowd, don't you? Because Jesus came to comfort those that mourn. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Oh, that I could write those words in big, bold, blazoned letters in this sin-cursed day in which we live. The sorrow of this world worketh death. Kick up your heels. Listen to the world. Let me
zero in on what's going on today. Listen to the world. Listen. They're advertising now. If you drink, don't drive. Why don't the sorry hypocrites say, don't drink? Why don't they pour out every bottle of whiskey? Why don't the government quit putting its seal of approval on the liquor industry? No, we're a hypocritical nation. It's all right to drink, but we realize it's killing us. So we say, if you drink and get drunk, don't drive. What we need to do is get rid of the liquor. That's like going into a room with a big old spider web in it, and you brush the spider web away. You say, now the room's clear. And you go back in the next day, and the spider web back. You need to kill the spider. We're taking down spider webs when we ought to be killing spiders. This beer and liquor industry is the spider. You can't clean up Hollywood. There's been a move on for years. Clean up television. That's like praying for God to save the devil. You're wasting your time. God's not going to save the devil. He's doomed to the lake of fire. You can't clean up television. You can't clean up Hollywood. You know why? Because you can't change men's wicked hearts. You've got to pray for the grace of God to change us so we won't love Hollywood. Anybody listening? Because if you've got a heart that loves God and loves Christ and loves righteousness, you can't love Hollywood. And if you love Hollywood, you're the problem, not Hollywood. Because Hollywood only produces what people want and watch. This country has been hoodwinked and blindfolded. This country has been deceived, friends. I'm talking about me and you. And Paul here says there is a godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow within itself, or sorrow within itself, is not repentance. But godly sorrow is repentance, or leads to repentance, and that is a repentance you'll never have to repent of. I love that language. Repentance means to change, to turn. And so if you repent and you have a godly, that means a Godward sorrow, and you come before the Lord confessing your depravity and your sins and your guilt and your weakness, and you repent of that, the Lord says, you'll never change your mind about changing your mind about sin. That's what He said. You'll never repent of repenting. You'll never change it. Because the sorrow, that is the guilt feeling of the world, works death. But this godly sorrow works repentance to life. In the book of Acts, we read that God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. The gift of God is not only faith to poor sinners, it's repentance. And God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and He also granted the Gentiles repentance, and the Scripture says it is unto life. That is, you can't separate eternal life from faith and repentance. And so we come back to our text. And it says, for they, the mourners, shall be comforted. Aren't you glad? Do you see that gracious promise? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now here's the question. Do you know what real repentance is? Do you? Well, look at three words and let's test ourselves tonight. We look at remorse and repentance. Most people who are caught up with for doing wrong, they have sorrow for that. That's regret. That's the mind being affected. Now listen to me, I'm trying to help you, especially if you misunderstand repentance. Repentance is the missing note in modern preaching. You don't have to repent today to go to heaven, according to the modern gospel. The mind regrets doing wrong. When you come to sorrow for getting caught, that's remorse. That's the heart. You feel bad in your heart for getting caught. And you have remorse. Regret is of the mind. Remorse is of the heart. So what is repentance? Repentance, beloved, affects the will. Repentance not only affects my mind and my heart, but it changes my way of living. It affects my will. Now let me show you some examples of this. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and then in Matthew 27. Matthew 26, 75, right here at the end of the chapter. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. That's a true repentance. But look at a false repentance in the very next chapter. Verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Now that's the same word in the Greek language for repentance used elsewhere. It's not a different word, but notice it says he repented himself. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. You see, he acknowledged that he had sinned. But we know that this is nothing but regret and remorse. He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. They said, we don't care. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and committed suicide, hanged himself. So Judas' repentance was not real, for it ended in death. Peter's repentance was real because he went out and wept bitterly and saw that he had sinned against his Lord, and he changed the way he was living. But Judas took his life. And true repentance is seen in the prodigal son in Luke 15. If you want to know what true repentance is, you better study the prodigal son. The prodigal son says, verse 18, Luke 15, he's in this far country. He's filled now with the Christmas spirit. He's filling his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, or he would gladly have done so. He's taken his fill of sin. He's lived riotously and wasted his substance with riotous living in this far country. But the grace of God comes to him and awaken him. And no man ever comes to himself, as in verse 17, unless the grace of God does something for him. Why, he came to himself and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He doesn't go back boastfully, proud, and arrogant. He says, I'll just be willing to be a servant. I don't even have to be called your son. Now, beloved, that is true repentance. Now, look at it. In verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Why? Because there had been repentance and a restoration of this lost boy to his father. That's a perfect picture of a sinner coming to God.